Yes, Father. It is on Christ and Christ alone that we stand. And Lord, it has been proven time and again throughout the ages that indeed all other ground is sinking sand. There is nothing that I have to offer of myself that will cause me to be acceptable, to cause me to stand. It is only in Christ. But in Christ it is a solid rock. Father, we thank you that in the righteousness of Christ, because of the blood that he shed, because of the death that he died, because he gave his life and he died, was buried, and he rose again. Oh, that is such a solid rock. That is so sure, so steady, never changing, always the same. Father, we thank you. And Lord, this day we come before you on the basis of that rock, on the basis of Christ being the Son of God. And Lord, because of that, we can come into your presence boldly. Lord, not flippantly by any means, but we can come in boldly, looking to you, looking to your face, knowing that you are the God who has rescued us, knowing that you are our Redeemer. There is a Redeemer in Israel. Oh, and he is our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us. You have bought us. You have paid the price. And Lord, we are yours. And Father, we are sure in that. And Father, I pray now as we come to look at your word, to read and to talk and discuss what you have written there. Lord, give us grace. Lord, give me grace to speak only what you would have me speak. Lord, without that, Lord, I am lost, really. Father, and give your people grace to hear. Father, I pray now that, Lord, you would come and Father, just give us grace to hear what you have to say. And Lord, that every distraction, every interfering spirit, everything that would try to draw away from your word now would be bound in the name of Jesus. And that, Lord, we would be free to hear what you have to say in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Please be seated. Leading up to Christmas, that would be Easter. Leading up to Easter, we got really started early on Easter. Leading up to Easter and last week, and this week we're going to continue. We've been looking at what Christ did. You know, John has been saying for a little while, I guess he heard this somewhere, you know, for too long we've been too interested in what would Jesus do, and none of us really understand what did Jesus do. And so we're going to look today a little bit more at the resurrection, try to gain some more understanding. And to start with, I just want to read one of the accounts of the resurrection. It's always good to hear it again. Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." There is so much in this account, really, but it's so easy to just read over it and not really get it, not catch what is going on here. You see, this is the first time that someone was raised from the dead without there being someone else involved. As in, Lazarus was risen from the dead, wasn't he? But it was Christ who commanded him to come out. You know, throughout the Old Testament, many prophets had seen someone raised from the dead. But this is the first time that it happened in this way. And if we go to Ephesians 1, it talks there a little bit about what is actually in this for us. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." At the resurrection of Christ, we see a turning of the tide in the life of Christ. In that, Christ humbled himself. We were in need of a saviour. We were completely without hope, completely doomed to death and to hell. That was our lot. Christ humbles himself, becomes a man, lives a life as a man, and so we have this cycle, don't we? At Christmas, what do we remember? You know, what is the thing that we're focused on there? How Christ came as a baby. And so we have, as humble as you can be, is really a baby. You are completely dependent, aren't you, on everything being done for you. Without someone else doing it, it's not happening. And Christ came as a baby, came as this humble baby in the manger, and we see his life. He grows at the age of 12. You know, he is speaking with the teachers in the temple and showing what great wisdom and great understanding he has. And we don't hear much about him then until he gets to around that age 30, where he is baptized. He goes into the wilderness. He fasts for 40 days. Once again, this is humility. Christ is humbling himself. He is saying, "I can't do this on my own. I need to abandon. I need to put aside all these other things. I need to fast and seek the Father so that I may have what I need to do what the Father has called me to do." And then he enters into his ministry. You know, his first miracle, turning the water into wine. And he goes throughout his life. And any of us who've been around for any length of time know many stories from his life. And, you know, if you don't, if you're only a new Christian, a really good thing to do is actually to go and read the Gospels, all four of them, and reread them even, because there is just so much in there about the life of Christ. And we see his ministry. And then we come to the point where he has the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. You know, He is riding into Jerusalem, and people are throwing their cloaks down, getting palm leaves, throwing them down and saying, you know, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And really, what they were saying is, "You are our king." In what they did, that action was accepting him as coming into Jerusalem as their king. And within days, these are the same people who call out, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Who will you have that I would release to you?" Oh, we'll take Barabbas, we'll take the murderer, but crucify this man in whom you can find no fault, whom a few days ago we were saying, you know, he's our king, he's the one. And so we've got this whole life cycle of Christ, and now begins the ultimate in humiliation and sacrifice and servanthood that man has ever known. We cannot even begin to imagine the depth of humility that it took. The suffering, the pain, and I'm not just talking physical, as you know, there is a huge amount of emotional pain that Christ goes through in this whole process. You know, everybody deserts him. Everybody betrays him. Because the reality is, whether you were Judas, whether you were Peter, I mean, Philip and I were talking about this last week. What Peter did was the same as what Judas did. You know, Peter didn't get any money for it, but in essence, he betrayed Christ because he wouldn't stand and say, no, this man is innocent. But what all the other disciples did when they fled was the same as what Peter and Judas did. And what's more, what we do when we sin intentionally, you know, when we know something is wrong and we have received forgiveness and we've gone to God and we've said, please forgive me, when we go back and eat from the same trough again, you know, the dog going back to its vomit, we've just done exactly the same thing that Judas did. And there's a song actually that really brings this to life called Judas Kiss. You know, and the question they keep asking, every verse is, what is it like when someone whom you love has gone astray? What is it like when this happens? What is it like when this happens? What is it like when this happens? You know, this is talking to Christ. And the conclusion is, it must be just like Judas' kiss. And so Christ has gone through every betrayal that you can imagine, including yours. He has gone through derision and hatred and mocking and scorn. He has gone, I mean, if this was your life, you would think, my life is just getting better and better. You know, it's just getting worse and worse. I'm just in this slide, and nothing is going to turn this around. And in actual fact, to the casual observer, to the disciples, it certainly seemed that way, didn't it? Because just as David spoke about last week and again this morning, the reality is they couldn't see it. And the life of Christ seems to be, to the natural mind, on this huge slide. He has gone through every form of humiliation. He has gone through every form of degradation. He has gone and carried every bit of pain that you can possibly imagine, and he dies on the cross. He gives his life up. He lays his life down. The Bible says very clearly he gave up the ghost. He released his life. It wasn't taken from him. The final act of humility, taking on all the sin of the world and becoming a curse. And you see, we've got to understand, God hates death. In the form that it is without Christ, you know, like I spoke last week about how the death of Christ actually changed something about death for us. Death is not the same for us as it was. But God hates death. God hates murder. He hates those things, and yet Christ, who was 100% God, chose death. Took a curse on himself. And so the picture I'm trying to paint is Christ allowed himself to go to what seems to us to be the lowest point you can imagine. And it is. He humbled himself. What did he say? What was he continually saying to his disciples? If you want to be the greatest, make yourself the least. And he did that. He made himself the least. He made himself less than me. That's a big deal. That's hard to get your head around. He put me in front of him. And I've got no right to be in that place. But he did that. He humbled himself completely. But here's the great thing. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And just as all these things were about the humiliation of Christ and him making himself less and less and less and making himself smaller and smaller, now an angel is sent and rolls back the stone and now begins a process of glorification of Christ. Because Philippians, is that right, where it says, you know, be of the same nature of Christ, have the same attitude as Christ had, who, you know, being in the very nature of God, and talks about this process of completely humbling himself. And then it says, and therefore the Father gave him the place that is higher than any other place, exalted him above every other name. This is joy. You know, this is great joy. This is, we ought to be absolutely filled with joy at this. I mean, this is a wonderful paradox, right? This Christian life that we have. We have the beautiful scene of Christmas and all the joy of that and how much that speaks to us of giving and God giving to us. You know, we come to Easter and there is such a touching of our heart and at times grief, for we see what our Saviour has done and the way that we have scorned that and how much he gave in that and how much he suffered for us. But now, oh now, now we have the resurrection. Now we have Christ who has defeated all the power of sin, all the power of death. You know, I was reading a couple of theology books in preparation for this, and there's a beautiful statement. Couple of statements that I want to read. Inflicting death was the worst that the power of sin could inflict. Okay, so the power of sin, the worst thing that sin could do to Christ was to inflict death upon him. The inability of death to hold him shows the totality of the victory. You get this point? Here we are, the biggest gun that Satan had in his arsenal, the biggest thing that Satan had, that the greatest power he had was death. And you know, Tiffany and the youth brought us that wonderful drama to that, I mean, I love that song, have for a long time, that song of Carmen's, the champion, you know. And here's Satan. He thinks he has won. He thinks, that's it, game's over, I'm the winner, let's get ready for some fun. But the reality was, it was his biggest mistake, because the biggest gun that he had didn't even touch Christ, really. Couldn't hold him. You know, if you've ever watched any boxing, which really isn't a good pastime, but if you ever have, occasionally you will have seen a match where some guy is so mismatched and he gives everything he's got to punching his opponent. And his opponent just looks at him. At that point, he goes, oh dear, because I can't touch him. But you see, this is what happened to Satan. He gave it everything he had. The greatest power of sin was death, and Christ walks away from it. Not touched, in a sense. Completely victorious. This is total victory. This is absolute, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ is victorious. He has defeated all the power of the enemy. Satan has nothing left. He's used the biggest thing he had, and Christ just flicks it away. He submits to it and defeats it soundly, completely destroying it. And the other statement was, he was freed from the curse brought on him by his voluntary bearing of sin of the entire human race. When we understand these two things, it's a beautiful thing for us, because what are we with Christ? We're joint heirs. Whatever Christ has been given, this is a beautiful thing. The Bible says we are more than conquerors. Whatever Christ has been given because of his sacrifice, because of his humility, because of his laying his life down, because of submitting himself to death, even death on a cross, whatever the Father gave him, we get as well. That's a pretty good deal. I actually heard a man speaking who had been, in his previous life, before Christ, a boxer as a young man. And he said when he was fighting as a prize fighter, he would train, he would work hard, he went through the whole process. And you know, those guys do crazy things. I wouldn't want to put myself through what a boxer puts himself through just to get ready to go into a ring to have somebody punch me, let alone go into the ring. But they put themselves through a great deal. He said, and I would train hard, I would be up early and I'd do this and this and this, and then the day would come and I would go into the ring and I would fight my opponent and I would defeat them and I would be victorious. I would have won the bout and I would get the prize money and I would go home and I would walk in the door and I would hand my wife the prize money. And he said, she was more than a conqueror. See, she didn't take any of the blows. She didn't do the training. She didn't do the throwing the medicine ball thing and, you know, having someone punch you in the stomach just to make your stomach stronger. But she got the reward, didn't she? That's us. Hey? That is us. Christ is the one who had to humble himself completely, had to leave heaven, lay down all those attributes, live life as a man, go through the wilderness, do all those things, live the life, be despised, be rejected, be betrayed and all the rest of it. But we're the ones who with him get the prize. Oh, this is good news. This is good news. And the thing about it is, it's not just good news because that means, oh, we have victory over the devil and in some sort of arrogant way, because there is a danger in this. There has been this little bit of, you know, that thing of, you know, Jesus and I make a majority all the time. Now, there's a certain truth with that, but as, you know, as we've been taught, the whole community thing is important and all that as well. But the reality is that there has to be a humility in our heart with this. Yes, we have victory over the enemy. Yes, the power of Satan has been defeated, and that victory has been handed to us as we walk with Christ. You see, because the Bible says, have the same attitude that Christ had. So we can't be arrogant and foolish about this. So let us just have a look in Ephesians 1 again. I keep asking, this is verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Now understand something, and this is not new to us, but it's worth saying again. He is praying that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will be given to these people so that they may know him better. The reality is this. We cannot know God better if we do not have the spirit of wisdom and revelation given to us by God. So if you want to know God better, if you want to understand better, that's the prayer we need to pray. And it's not only here that this happens either, by the way. This is right throughout the New Testament. Continually, the apostles are writing and saying, I'm praying for you that you would have all understanding. I'm praying for you that you'll have spiritual understanding so that... And again and again it's stated, and there are so many benefits that are said from this that you will not get unless you have this understanding. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be lightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, here is the thing. He's wanting our eyes to be opened, okay? So that our heart may be enlightened, in order that we may know the hope. What is the hope that we've been called to? The riches of his glorious inheritance. What are those riches? Well, here's the thing. When we go over and have a look in different places, the fact that Christ rose from the dead means that victory has been won, doesn't it? You know, that's what we've been saying. There's victory because Christ rose from the dead. He has defeated the power of the enemy. Well, that means there's victory for us. And that doesn't just mean, oh, there's victory for us in gaining a nice, comfortable life. Although, there is to a degree, and in a sense we're meant to have a comfortable life. At the same time, Christ said, as long as you live, you will have trouble. And then he said, be of good cheer. So, you know, woohoo, we're going to have trouble for the rest of my life. He did say, for I have to overcome the world. And that's the point. You see, we're going to have trouble, but we have victory in dealing with those troubles. We're going to have temptation, but we have victory in dealing with those temptations. Because Christ rose from the dead, this thing has been defeated. The sin in our lives has been defeated. Once again, it comes back to, what is your salvation? Here's the question. If you're still struggling with the same thing you were struggling with 10 years ago, you have to ask the Lord, Lord, what's going on in my life? Do I really understand? And the answer to the question would probably be, well, if we're still struggling with something that we've been struggling with for all those years, well, probably we don't understand. Probably we're not seeing what our salvation really is. Probably, well, it's either that or we just love the world so much, in which case we're still lacking understanding, aren't we? You know, either way. You see, and this is time and time again, Paul says, I pray for you to have understanding. So we'll read it again. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. You know, David's been talking about what we believe. And I think, see, I said Satan is completely defeated and his greatest weapon has been taken. He still uses another weapon, though. And that weapon is deception. And here's the thing. If he can convince you, you can't be free from this. You're stuck with this sin for the rest of your days. It's just what you're going to have to deal with. It's just what you're going to have to struggle with. If he can convince you of that, then guess what? It's true. It's not true, but because you believe it, for you, it's the truth that you're going to live in. And you see, if we can have the understanding, because he goes on, doesn't he? The power for us who believe, that power is like what? It is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. You see, the power that's supposed to work in our lives is the same power that was worked when Christ was raised from the dead. And the power that was worked when Christ was risen from the dead is more than any other power man has ever known on the face of this earth. You know, like, we think, what's the most powerful thing that man knows of that you can think of? Well, it's nuclear power, right? And one sort of that, there's two sorts of nuclear power, one which we can control, another one which is what happens on the sun, which is exceedingly greater than the one that we can control. That's the greatest power that we know of. Somehow the atom splitting and all the rest of it, and I'm not exactly sure. Noel could give you some explanation, I'm sure. But it's powerful, right? I mean, you have these submarines floating around in the ocean, what, it's how many years before they have to refuel? That's a lot of power stored in one of those suckers. That is minuscule. We're talking minute. Because the power that was exerted when Christ was risen from the dead split time, didn't it? You had before then and you had after then. It came and absolutely brought a divide in the universe, cracked open something so huge that we don't even begin to understand it, which is why we need to keep praying for understanding so that we can begin to understand it. There was a mighty, mighty working of power right there at that moment. The Lord just coming, raising Christ from the dead, and the power that was at work in that moment when Christ was risen from the dead. Because just remember, we're not just talking about a physical resuscitation. Okay, we're not just talking about a couple of ambulance officers coming along, giving mouth to mouth and CPR, and someone, you know, someone's just been pulled from the pool and they stop breathing and their heart stop pumping and they get the heart pumping and then breathing again. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about resuscitation. We're talking about something that defeated the power of death. an almighty explosion isn't really the right word, and you struggle for the right word. It's difficult. But that power works in us. That is what is available to us. But we don't get it. You see, that's why Paul keeps praying. Pray that they'd have understanding. This is a mighty, mighty power, and it is available for us. It is not our lot to spend the rest of our days struggling with some sin, with some attitude, with some thing in our heart. We are meant to live lives that are victorious. We are meant to live lives that are, to the better part, free from these things. Now, that doesn't mean that every day there's not going to be temptation. That doesn't mean that every day you're not going to have to keep looking to the Lord. But what it means is there is a way to deal with it. You know, it's like having a huge boulder in front of you, but the reality is you've got the power to shift it. You know, on your own, if you were just there by yourself, you'd look at that, no, there's no way I can do that. But if you have the right piece of equipment, you can just move that thing. And that's what it's like. We have that power available for us. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is wonderful. Christ has all authority. You know, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 31 to 36, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. See, this is the other thing. When Christ rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father, he poured out what? The Holy Spirit. I mean, this is Peter preaching to the crowd that thought they were all drunk because of the way the Holy Spirit was touching them. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And this is what our Christ is. He is both our Lord and he is our Christ. And he has given us the same authority. We walk in that authority. And it is both for our benefit to overcome sin, and it's for our use to overcome the darkness in this world. Okay? Where is Christ now? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But Satan is still active in the world. And we are the ones who are supposed to deal with that. And we're the ones who're supposed to pray. We're the ones who're supposed to bind spirits. You know, we're supposed to pray over the city. Elaine and... Oh, thank you, Kathy. I knew it. I was just seeing if anyone else did. Elaine and Kathy were talking about driving around the city and how they found that those people were praying for the same things that we're praying for. And you know, there's a very obvious reason for that, isn't there? And it's in the scripture. It says you have one Father, one Holy Spirit, one Christ, one baptism, one salvation. You see, they're one with us. We're doing the same job for the same person. So it's no surprise, is it? I mean, we sort of do get surprised because we don't fully understand how big God is. But it really ought not be a surprise for us to go to anywhere in the world and find any group of Christians praying exactly the same prayers that we pray. Because which Holy Spirit is it that's inspiring their prayers? Is it a different Holy Spirit to the one that inspires our prayers? No, it's the same Holy Spirit. And the reality is, we are meant to be stirred up in our hearts and praying to see this world, the throne of Christ established in this world, so to speak, dealing with principalities and powers, dealing with evil spirits. And that's, I'm not suggesting someone go out there and try and pick a fight with the biggest principality or power that you can find. That is foolish behaviour, actually. It's not humble. It's not submitted to Christ. But when you see your neighbours and you see them struggling, you know why they're struggling. You know spirits are at work in their household, and you can start praying for them. And you don't even have to be aggressive. In fact, I would advise you don't be aggressive, but you see, Christ rose from the dead. All power has been given to him. We're joint heirs with Christ, so you can start going to the Father and saying, Father, deliver these people. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would put your hand upon their lives, deliver them, set them free from those things. Lord, I ask that, God, you would open their eyes. Let them see what is going on. And that is what we're meant to be doing as well. And you know the other wonderful thing that it means for us? I've got to find this. So in our lives, because of the resurrection of Christ, Romans 8 is where I'm going to next, by the way. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have the power of sin is defeated in our lives. We have authority over it. We have the ability to be free from it. We have the ability to live lives that are victorious if we understand, and so we need to seek God for that understanding. The other thing is, we are meant to fight a spiritual battle on this earth. We are meant to intercede for those around us. We are meant to pray. See, too often as Christians, we can very easily get caught up in looking at someone else and judging them and thinking, well, why are they like that? You know, some guy who's addicted to alcohol or drugs or something, and you know, we can have some sort of attitude towards them, but the reality is it's what we've all been delivered of, even if we never were that, by the sheer fact that we've never had to deal with it. It's the grace of God, and we're not supposed to condemn, are we? What does the Bible tell us to do? It says to bless and curse not. But too easily, I mean, this is human nature. We can very easily end up going, you know, oh, look at that person. Oh, they really should sort themselves out. And, you know, and we might even say that, but we just carry this bit of attitude instead of being what we're meant to be. What is Christ doing now sitting at the right hand of the Father? Interceding. And who are we supposed to be like? Christ. So when we see someone with... What do you think Christ does when I go and I willfully sin? What do you think his first thing is? Do you think he's there saying to the Father, will you look at him? Look at Lloyd, he's doing it again. I just finished talking to him about that, and there he goes and does it again. Do you think that's what Christ does? No. Christ is their Father. Remember the blood. Remember the blood. Yes, he might be doing the wrong thing, but remember my blood. It cleanses him. Work with him. Bring him to yourself. That's what Christ is doing. And this is awesome, actually. If we go to Romans 8, verse 31. Now remember, who do we want to be like? We want to be like Christ. We don't want to be like the accuser. And you know, John's spoken about this a fair bit with the power of accusation and different things like that. We have to be really careful, not only about the actual words that we speak, but our thought life and our heart. But this is good news for us. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I'd agree with that. If God is for me, who can be against me? It's interesting because he doesn't actually say me, does he? He says us. So really, that's the reality. I'm not on my own here. If God is for us, who can stand against us? If God is on our side, we're in a good place. But listen to what he goes on to say. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So this is the attitude of God towards us and towards all those people out there as well. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things. So he gave his son all things, but he gave his son up for us. And what he's saying here is, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? He's given all things to Christ. He's going to give us all things graciously. It's good news that it's graciously, isn't it? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Fair question. He's the boss. Who's going to bring anything against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who wants to be the condemner? Because, you know, Paul's setting people up here. He's saying, who is it that condemns? Come on, put your hand up if you want to condemn. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You want to condemn me? You're going to argue with Jesus. That's good news. That is why we can come into the presence of God with boldness. That is why, oh, we can come to the Father. You know, we can be have sinned, we can have walked away from God, we can have, for the thousandth time, asked for forgiveness, gone out and done the same thing. And I'm not suggesting this is the way we ought to live, I'm just saying this is the heart of God towards us. And we can come in there and climb up on his lap and hug his neck, because he's our daddy who loves us, and oh, he cares for us so much. And there is no condemnation there. There is no fear. You know that song, In Christ Alone? No guilt in life, no fear in death. I've got to tell you, warms the cockles of my heart. You see, because Christ rose from the dead. And you know the amazing thing is, it comes up here again. If I can read it. How will he not also? Who brings any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it? Who is he that condemns? He goes on, then he says, Christ Jesus, who died. And more than that, he didn't just die, people. He didn't just give his life for us. But he who was raised to life is at the right hand of God. No one has greater access to God than my Redeemer. No one has greater access to God than the one who intercedes for me day and night, making petitions for me and for you. And because of that, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He's trying to cover a lot of ground here. I think, you know, this is a classic case. I feel this a lot. Whenever I'm trying to express something, I can't find words. Well, it actually looks to me like Paul here is struggling to try and find the words to express the depth and the gravity. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, here he goes again, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know if he could have actually included anything else in that list. You know, he's still like, this and this and this, and nothing in all creation. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, David struggled with expressing the same thing. If I go to the depths of the ocean, you'll still be there. If I go to the heights, you'll still be there. No matter where I am, no matter what surrounds me, oh, you're still there. No matter what depth of sin I fall to, no matter how rebellious my heart becomes, no matter how dark my heart comes, guess who is there all along? The Father. And oh, he's not happy. You know, he's wanting to deal with all that, but he's right there. You know the prodigal son? I mean, this is the beautiful thing. This is the picture of the prodigal son. It says, the father saw him coming from a long way off. Now, you think about this. Here's the farmhouse, the ranch house, if you're an American, you know, whatever it is. And here he is out on the veranda, looking. Maybe today my son will come. Maybe today is the day. And when he saw him, he sat down and waited for him to come. No. You see, this is the heart of God. At the moment he saw him, he ran to him. And there's something else very beautiful in this that relates to what we just read. I'm no expert on this, but I'm told that the custom of the day, under the law, that son had dishonoured his father. And you know what the law said when you dishonoured your mother and your father? You were taken out of the city wall and you were stoned to death. And this son had basically dishonoured his father to about the greatest degree that you could. And you see, his father was making sure no one else got to his son first. He ran to him, wrapped his arms around him and said, "This is my son. You know, this is my boy and no one touches him. I don't hold it against him, no one else is going to." And that's what God does for us. I don't hold it against him, and I tell you, God is always there. Through the death and the resurrection of Christ, he is there and he is available for us. And we have such a wonderful, wonderful salvation. We cannot understand this. We cannot comprehend this unless we have the Spirit of Christ to give us understanding. And I've said a lot of words in trying to get a hold of this. But you know, the simple fact of the matter is, we will not get a hold of it until we have the understanding. Until the Spirit of Christ so touches our heart, so opens our mind, lets us see Christ and him crucified and buried and risen again. And what that means for us, that we would see our heart as what it is. You know, it's a funny thing how in the Christian walk, and most people will know this, you go along and you feel like, okay, I've done pretty well. I'm feeling pretty good. And you start getting a little closer to God, and the next thing you realize, oh, that's ugly. Where was that hiding? And then you look back over your life. And you know, sometimes it's embarrassing when you look at just how blind to something you were in your life. But you see, this is the wonderful work of God in our lives, isn't it? He doesn't say to us on the very first day, "That's it. I've redeemed you now. I've given you this one chance. If you muck up, it's all over." No, you see, this is not the law. This is relationship, and he walks with us, and he guides us, and he works with us. And he wants to bring us into new birth, a new being. And his heart is for us. And you know, if Christ had not risen from the dead, basically we would have very little. If he had just died and then gone and sat down at the right hand of the Father and not had a physical resurrection, you see, the power of death isn't defeated in that, is it? He lived a perfect life and he died, but you see, in the resurrection, he expressed very clearly that he had completely defeated the work of Satan. The work of Satan has been completely crushed. And really, the only time that the work of Satan has power in our lives is when we're deceived. When we've allowed him to convince us that we can't beat this thing. And he's very quick to tell us that, obviously, because he wants you to live a defeated life. He doesn't want you to be victorious, obviously, because if you're victorious, he's in big trouble. You know, if we really understand this, especially if we as a people really get what was done in the resurrection, there is big trouble for the enemy. And that's not because we're particularly special. This is not some arrogant statement, understand. This is saying, hang on, if we will understand what Christ has done and just walk in that, oh my, there's incredible victory for us. You know, the prayers that we pray, you know, a while ago Michael was speaking about praying. Well, if we understand this, we understand prayer a lot better. When we understand the power of the resurrection and what Christ has done, then we become very formidable in everything that we do. Let's just seek the Lord. Father, we do thank you for Christ, who came, who lived, made himself of nothing. Lord, I thank you that Christ died for us. But Lord, not only did he die, but he rose again. Lord, I thank you that because of that, and because now he has ascended and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his own, oh, now nothing can separate us from the love of God. Though our sin was a mighty wall that inhibited and stopped us, there was no chance that we would know God. We were completely without God, without any hope of knowing you, Father. And yet, because Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, looking to us, oh, watching over us, nothing separates us from the love of God. Father, we thank you. How good you are. How wonderful is this great sacrifice. Lord, we thank you now for your love for us. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Lord, just as Paul wrote on many occasions, Father, I pray the spirit of wisdom and understanding would be upon us, your people, that we might know the glorious inheritance to which we have. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart. Let us see Christ. Let us see him. Let us see what he has done for us. Lord, we confess that we are dull. Lord, we confess that we have not really seen all that is in you. Lord, there is great reason for us, Lord, to weep because of our sin. But Lord, there is great reason for us to rejoice and celebrate because of Christ, because of the solid rock on which we stand, which is Christ Jesus, who is our Redeemer, who is the one who has delivered us and saved us. Father, I thank you. I bless you for that, O Lord, in the name of Jesus.